The title of this talk is Old and Gray with Something to Say. That's me. I'm old, I'm gray, and I've something to say. You know, in biblical times, the extended family was so different from ours. So it's hard sometimes to take the principles from what we read in the scriptures and apply them exactly to what we have today. And we can't do that exactly, but we can take the principles. And no doubt, all of us have somebody elderly in our lives, somebody old and gray. Perhaps we have grandparents and you're privileged to have them near you, or at least in the country. But the problem with the society as we have it is the fracturing of the family through divorce, particularly, has played havoc with the intergenerational blessing that we could be to each other, the young to the old to the young, etc., etc. And it's not quite what it was even 20 years ago, or 40 years ago, 47 years ago, when we came to this country. I asked a teenager not long ago, a couple of weeks ago, how many grandparents do you have? And she started counting and got to 7 and then 8, 9. Both her parents divorced, remarried. Sometimes the grandparents feel they've had a divorce too. Or they've lost their grandchildren as the fractured families have moved to different places. And on the other hand, some grandparents find themselves parenting all over again as the daughter, usually it's the daughter, comes home after a divorce with the children and has to go out to work, and the grandparents find themselves starting all over again. So we have a lot of fracture, a lot of confusion, and it's hard enough when you've got an intact family to get this relationship moving as it ought, the elderly and the young and the young and the elderly. Stuart and I, because we're old and gray, are invited more and more to take seniors' conferences when we're home in America. In fact, we got an award last year and we couldn't figure out what it was for. We went to California, this huge, great convention for seniors, and the only thing we can think of is because we're old and gray. There wasn't any other reason that they gave us this reward. And so we're beginning to listen to seniors and what they're saying. The Cove is Billy Graham's center down in Carolina. Beautiful place. They do seniors conferences 4 times. Those of you that grew up, as I did, in the Billy Graham era and went to those crusades will remember Cliff Barrows. He was the music man for Billy Graham. He gets up there with John Innes, who was Billy Graham's pianist, and we sing Blessed Assurance and Great is Thy Faithfulness, led by Cliff. Wonderful. And George Beverly Shea, who was the soloist all those years around the world, and he comes too and sings us a song. And I sit there as the privileged person who's been invited to minister at this situation, and I cry. And I look at these godly, incredible, elderly saints, and I thank God. They're old, they're gray, but they've something to say. And they're saying it until they go through the front door and see God face to face. And as I was preparing this talk, I mentioned it to a couple of friends, and they gave me a book that I'd never seen. And of course, I'm British, so I don't know your history. But the Delaney sisters, anybody remember this? New York bestseller. They wrote this book when one of them was 100 and the other was 104. African Americans. Their father was a slave, their mother was free. It's an incredible book. They've got something to say. They've got a lot to say. Two extraordinary women tell their stories of a century of American history, of family, love, and living forever. Yeah. Old and gray with something to say. And that's what the text says. It's not our bright idea to use those words. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I still declare your wondrous works. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O Lord, until I have declared your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Why do I know that verse so well? Because it's my life verse. But it was only my life verse when I became 50. My 50th birthday found me speaking to a whole bunch of women down in the South, and they give me flowers and fruit in the room. Women really pamper each other when we do these things. Great fun. And a little Bible verse in the flowers. So I open it, and I'm up for this conference, and it says, even when you're old and gray. Well, I stopped there and thought, oh, I looked in the mirror and thought, I need another publicity picture. Yes. But then I read it again, and then I read the whole psalm, and it became the psalm from then till I go through the front door and see him face to face, and it has become my life's verse. It's funny, but you never know you're old. Have you noticed? I mean, you feel old on the outside, but it doesn't register. When Stuart and I were going down to the Cove to take that first seniors conference a few years ago now, I said to him, I love going. I love being with the seniors. I said, I love speaking to them. He said, Jill, them is us. No. Them, right? The Cove is beautiful. It's in the South Carolina mountains. And it has a veranda on which are 500 rocking chairs. And they're all full at the seniors conference. And they're all rocking. And I remember walking around the first time I went to that conference saying, all these rocking grandmas and grandpas, this is wonderful. And I joined them. I sat and rocked and I listened. And we asked a lot of questions that first time, and we heard two words from these seniors. We feel marginalized by our churches and traumatized by what's happening in our family and helpless to help. That's how we feel. We brought that back with us, and we began to think about it. Marginalized by our church, and that's because of our society. There are whole industries to stop us getting old, or at least try to make us look as though we're not getting old. Thousands and millions of dollars are spent on this futile task, really. But that's the reason the younger generation don't want to listen to the older generation. That's one of the reasons. Because apparently, aging is bad. And it must be avoided at all costs. It must be denied, etc., etc. So why would a young person ever listen to an old one? You tell me that? If the old people are saying it's so horrible and so bad and we mustn't do it and we've got to stay young forever, what have we got to say? What have we got to say? It was sitting in a rocker on Charlotte Airport after that first conference, thinking about the rocking grandmas and grandpas, that I began to work on quite a lot of material for seniors. I missed my plane, not by sitting in the rocker, but the plane was delayed. So I had about 4 hours on Charlotte Airport, which for some reason has 400 rocking chairs. I counted them. And everybody's sitting in them rocking, not just the old people. And so rocking to and fro, I wrote a poem, which I tend to do times like this of crisis. I called it Rocking Grandma. Rocking on for Jesus, rocking round the world, rocking on for kingdom truth, the gospel flag unfurled, rocking on for Jesus, not planning to retire, rocking on for Jesus until the final hour. Grandma has a passion and a vision for the lost, a mission light within her eyes, regardless of the cost. So Grandma goes a-rocking to tell her world she's his, and it really doesn't matter that she doesn't know where she is. True. Absolutely true. So lost on every continent, confused in lands afar, kind and noble policemen come to help her find her car. And when she loses many things like passports, keys, and pen, kind folk mysteriously appear and find them all again. Rocking with the grandkids whenever she gets the chance, reminding them of what they know, the heavenward upward glance, reminding them of Jesus if they want her to or not. For this is rocking grandma, and this is what they've got. Coming to the throne room 100 times a day. My heart, so loving grandkids, I'm lost for words to say. And Jesus listens carefully. to hopes and dreams and pain, then he calls to God his Father. Grandma's come again. And the Father listens carefully and looks for spirit meek, then bends in blessing, and I feel his kiss upon my cheek. And I come right from the throne room and journey back through space, and I pray that all my grandkids see his heaven on my face. So, if the rocking grandkids respond to what's been sown, so when they're rocking gently with grandkids of their own, they'll see their generation love the Father and the Son, and through the Holy Spirit, they'll pass the faith right on. That's what we old and gray folks are supposed to be doing. That's what we middle-aged people are supposed to be doing. That's what even adult youth are supposed to be doing for children. Passing on the knowledge of God, the love of Christ, salvation, the story, the gospel, that God walked down the stairway of heaven with a baby in his arms, put him in a bale of hay and set the world on fire. Hey, they don't know. And if they've heard it by sitting in church, it hasn't sounded interesting or relevant to them in their childhood or their youth. David wanted to share his lessons learned, his life lessons, with the next generation. So he wrote this psalm. They believe that David was probably about 60 years of age when he wrote this psalm, 71. He's still in trouble. He's still got enemies. His life had fallen apart after he made the horrible mistake of breaking 7 of the 10 commandments with Bathsheba. And so it's after that event, and as he's looking at old age, that David writes Psalm 71. David's family background, he's able to look back and say, you know, it was tough. You say, David had a tough family background? Sure. He was alone. When he was a child, he was alone, out looking after the sheep. No friends. Very few times he could come into the family. And when he did, he was nobody. He was the last birth order child of a large family, and nobody took much notice of him. And then he'd be back, all alone. And so preteen, teen, young adult, he was alone. Now, he could have looked back to this and said, I had a raw deal. I had a really raw deal. Everybody always put me down. They all said, he's only a boy. Jesse said it to Samuel when Samuel came looking for a king in Jesse's family. Here are my sons. Not this one, not that one. Well, Eliab, the big giant of a man, the fighter, the warrior. Look at his height. God said, look at his heart. Not my king. And so they went through all these boys, not this one, not this one. And in the end, there weren't any sons left. And Samuel said to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? And he said, well, no. Oh, but he's only a boy. Well, bring him anyway. And then Eliab, watching David bring him food to the fight with the Philistines, with Goliath roaring in the valley. And David comes from his father with the food that the families always supplied the armies of Israel with when they were at war. And Eliab says, so what are you here for? Come to see the fight? Where's those few scraggy sheep you've left in the desert? You're only a boy. And David says, what have I done? Then he sees Goliath, so he goes to see Saul, and he says, when are you going to fight him? And Saul says, I'm not. And David says, oh, I will. And Saul says, you're only a boy. He goes anyway. And you remember what Goliath said? He was furious. He was absolutely humiliated. They'd sent this kid with a little catapult. And he roared across the valley, you're only a boy. And God said, only a boy in the eyes of all of you, but a king in my eyes. You see, God sees the king in the boy. And David had learned by being alone and knowing God and getting to know God, because there was no one else to get to know in his childhood, in his lonely, long childhood. He'd learned to let God put him up when others put him down. And you learn that alone. You don't learn it any other way. You learn it in the presence of God as you get to know him and figure out what he thinks of you, how he's gifted you, how he loves you. You can do anything in the world if you know you're loved. Do you know that? And if no one in the world loves you, and you get to know God, you will find out he loves you to distraction. He's dying to love you, or he did. God loves you. And David looks back, and he gains trust for the present dilemma of his life, which is a pretty big one, because he says, God looked after me here, and even though my family didn't really treat me very well, God looked after me. He treated me well. And he sees God in the circumstances. How do you hear the voice of God? It's not just a voice in your head. First of all, this is how you hear the voice of God. Not just a little 10 verses I read and shut it and I may as well not have bothered. But hanging your heart over this and asking it questions. What is God saying? What was he saying to these people? And how can I apply that to my life? So what is he saying to me? Now, David didn't have one of these. But he had Samuel who came to town. Samuel made a circuit of all the towns and villages, all his life, it says. And he'd stop in Bethlehem, of course. And he'd come and he'd teach. And occasionally, they'd let David come in from looking after the sheep. And he'd listen and he memorized and he memorized and he memorized the Torah as Samuel taught it. And that's why you've got in the book of Psalms, which is all of David's writings, the longest psalm in the whole Bible, Psalm 119. And it's all about God's word to him. And so David wasn't as fortunate as us. We can read. We have how many of these in our house? But we don't, so many of us. It's a struggle. And those, as Mark Twain said, that prophet, those that do not read have no advantage over those that cannot read. David didn't have that advantage to have one of these with him. But he heard the voice of God, not only in his prayer life, in his interior life in prayer, but also through the teaching of Jesse, his father, lacking, but there, as priest of his family, and from what he heard from Samuel, from older people. And young people here, are you learning from the wisdom of the aged? Now, just because you're old, it doesn't mean you've got something to say. You can be a silly old woman or a silly old man and nothing to say. But you can be a wise woman and a wise man. And what makes us wise? Christ. It says in the New Testament, Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Wisdom is spiritual intelligence. You might have human intelligence, but you can only have spiritual intelligence if you have the Spirit. Christ by his Spirit. And we're told that he's made unto us our wisdom. We don't have that. We have knowledge. We can be very bright. But we don't have wisdom unless we have Christ, unless Christ is in our life, unless Christ has forgiven us. Unless Christ has taken up residence in our interior life, in the deep place where nobody goes. And David looks back and he says, I learned God. I learned it when I was alone. I learned in prayer to listen to that still small voice of conscience and of Christ, although he didn't call him that. And then he learned through people in his life, from wise people, godly people. He hung around godly people. Good idea. And then he learned from circumstance and he looked back and he was able to see, I see God there, here, there. Why don't you have an evening sometime, just you and God, and do a, oh, that's why evening. Okay? Oh, that's why. Her husband went home to heaven at 94. They were our boss, our missions leaders, for 13 years before we came here. Her name is Joan Thomas. And when her 80th birthday was coming up, we were at Cape and Ray for that with a staff conference, and somebody persuaded her to get up and just talk to us on her 80th birthday. And I'll never forget it. Here is this wisdom, all this wisdom of this woman. And she simply got up, very down to earth. She's Irish. And she told her story, terrible story in her youth. Terrible things happened. Her father was killed in the war. Her mother was left with six children in Northern Ireland, poor. They were farmed out to foster families. There was no food. Britain was right down at the bottom here. We're still rationing and all of this. Her mother got the children back. She got two jobs and got all her six kids back and somehow fed them. That was a miracle. Joan said she watched her mother keep them alive. Well, all these years later, at 23, she has this castle. She is responsible for 350 students. Absolutely immediately after the war, there are still rationing. We still had rationing. There is still no food in Britain, and she has to feed them. And she knew just what to do. And in the middle of preparing for 300 hungry teenagers, she stopped in the kitchen, and she said, "Oh, get it. That's why." Because, you see, she'd watched her mother. And she'd learned how to do it. And that was why. And so instead of saying, "Why did God allow this? And why would he do that? We love God. We serve God. We were Christians. He allowed my dad to get killed. He allowed this, that, and the other, etc., etc." No, she said, "Oh, got it." And that's what Dave's doing. David, he's looking back and saying, Oh, that's why. "I had nothing else to do," he said, "but learn to swing a little catapult. So I practiced on bears and lions and things like that." And he got really good, which was just as well because he faced Goliath. "Oh, I would never have learned the catapult. I would never have learned to be a musician, play the harp. I haven't been alone, little lonely boy all my life." How about "that's why"? And instead of saying, "Poor little me," say, "Oh, I see God in the shadows. I see God's sovereign control and plan for me." Looks at the past. And then he looks around him. If you read the whole psalm, you'll see he's got a lot of enemies, people trying to kill him, people trying to murder him, people trying to torture him, and they're all after him. And the first five verses, he says, "But you are my refuge. You have been my refuge. I've been this place before. I've been hunted. I've lived in caves when Saul was trying to kill me." But who were these enemies when David wrote this psalm? Guess what? His family. And specifically his son, Absalom. They reckon that this psalm was written at the end of the period after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and her whole family fell apart. His son Absalom rebelled. It wasn't just that he wanted to be king instead of his father. It was he wanted to revenge a rape of his sister by his brother Amnon. He wanted to be in a position to put him to death, so he wanted to be king. And Amnon had raped Tamar, and Absalom bided his time and then murdered his brother and then fled. And David was absolutely devastated. Absolutely devastated. Now, this happened after he didn't get off the roof and went to bed with Bathsheba and broke seven of the Ten Commandments. And the whole of his family began to fall apart. What happened? Well, the baby in question, Bathsheba's baby, died. And then what happened? Well, Amnon rapes Absalom's sister Tamar. 2 years later, Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom flees. Joab, the commander, closest friend, one of David's mighty men, leading the forces of Israel, goes over to Absalom and betrays David. Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, another of David's mighty men, leaves David as priest and counselor and goes over to Absalom. They bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, and David flees from his own son. And at this point, when he writes this. This is the point, 2 years, 3 years, they say, after this event. So when it says there's wicked men, the wicked men he's talking about are his own son, the whole of his family falls apart. And folks, this is after he's been forgiven. Think about that. After Psalm 51, where he comes to God and says, I have sinned. And God said, have you ever? And David says, cleanse me, forgive me. No sin too big for God to forgive. And God forgives him and God restores him. And God restores the joy of his salvation. And David ends up in Psalm 51 saying, now I'll teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee in my old age. Now I will be able to pass on the sad lessons of my life. Now I'll begin to warn the next generation. It's not worth it. It's not worth the night with Bathsheba. It's not worth it. Let me tell you my story. So it isn't just what he's learned of God in the good and the great. It's what he's learned of God in his mercy and his grace and all of that. He's got a lot to tell the next generation. He is now old and gray, but he's got a lot to say. The good things and the bad things, and in humility, what he has learned of God in the midst of it. We have, of course, freedom, but not freedom to choose the circumstances and the result of our sins of omission and our sins of commission. So from my youth, you've taught me, and to this day, I declare your marvelous works like the work of forgiveness. You know, when you get old, you have a lot of regrets. I have a lot of regrets. But I don't allow my regrets to absorb me and obsess me. I put them at the foot of the cross, and I say sorry. And then I realize they're forgiven. Because you can live your life at this age in the what if and why didn't I, and I should have. And if I would have, right? Just put it at the foot of the cross. You didn't. You could have, but you didn't. Okay. And the devil wants to so absorb you with guilt and shame that you have nothing to say to the next generation. And I think he's winning. I think he's winning. And as David looks at his future, he looks ahead and says, I'm going to finish him strong. I talked to you about Stuart and I coming together on that verse in our marriage and ministry. As for me and my house, we will serve. And as the strains came and the pressures came in our ministry and our marriage, I remember looking at our teenage children and worrying and worrying and worrying that they weren't going to love God and they weren't going to serve God. And it totally obsessed me. I remember Stuart taking me out to talk to some people that were in trouble. And at the end of the meal, he said, where were you, Jill? And I said, what do you mean, where was I? He said, you weren't here. And I realized that I couldn't be there and care about these people because I'm over here. You ever had that experience? And David came to the point, and we have to come to the point, of saying, well, if my children don't make it, I will. If their marriages don't make it, mine will. As for me and my house, we will. But you start with you. And David says, even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me, O Lord, until I've declared your power to the next generation, your might to all that are to come. And he prays for strength twice in this psalm. Give me strength. Do not desert me. Don't cast me away. The word is set me aside. Remember those seniors feeling that they were marginalized, that nobody wanted to listen to them, that they didn't have anything to say. Don't do that with me, Lord. Don't forsake me when my strength is gone. And then again, give me strength to declare your power to the next generation. And it isn't that God blesses some people with supernatural strength. It isn't that he always gives you health and joy. It's that as you need it, so shall your strength be. I remember Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews in the Second World War. There was a film made of her called The Hiding Place, and in the end they caught her, and with the whole of her family, they took her off to Ravensbrück and then Buchenwald. Her father died on the way. Her sister died in one of the camps. And when she was a little girl and that war started and it was known that Jews were being rounded up, and her father said, "We will save the Jews in Holland, and our clock shop will be the place we hide them." And the whole family became part of that underground movement to save the Jews in Holland. And she said to her father, "You know, if they ever catch us, Father, and torture us, I don't think I could stay true to God. I couldn't. If I was tortured, it would be too much." And her father said to her, "Corrie, when I take you to school, where do I take you to?" She said, "The bus stop." And he said, "When do I give you the penny for the bus?" She said, "When I get on." "Yes," he said, "that's when God will give you the penny, if it ever happens, when you get on the bus." A bus came for that family, a Nazi bus, stopped outside the house and rounded them up and put them inside. And as Corrie ten Boom got on that bus to go to Buchenwald concentration camp, God gave her the penny for the bus. Yeah. God gives you the penny for the bus when you need it, the strength when you need it. I've had that verse given to me when I was 50 and other times, but when I was 70, Stuart and I went to a restricted country that we've been to every other year for 12 years to teach people who have to live in fear of their lives, who have no biblical training, have half a Bible, who have religious police and police, and the religious police job is to round up anybody that is trying to get together and have Bible studies, etc. And my little bedroom was the pastor's bedroom because communists had closed his church in 83. He took me in once, and the pews are all still chopped up just like the day they came in, and the water is still in the baptistry from 1983, from that terrible day. And the communists closed up the church, said, "This is now the rubbish heap of the city. This is where the garbage will be brought. But you can go and live in the attic," which they had this house attached to the building of the church. And so he and his wife and his three children went to the attic, took their church with him in little tiny bits. And that's where I trained. Can you imagine the privilege of that? So this particular day, I think this was my fourth visit, I am going to have my 70th birthday. They know because I always go back the same time of year, and it's always just before my birthday. So we're sitting there in this room, and we have these people all around us, these beautiful, beautiful next generation of these people. Young pastors' wives, never had any biblical training. They now have hundreds of people in little groups where they live. They have never heard the book of Philippians taught, so I am teaching them the book of Philippians. I'm in chapter 3. I know exactly where I was because suddenly there's a little ring of a bell, and it's the 12-year-old daughter of the pastor's wife whose attic bedroom we're in, and she's the lookout. And sure enough, the religious police have arrived. Well, everything went into swift motion. Everyone was picking up. They're sitting on the floor, as their habit is. They have the Bible. They have all these pieces of paper. They are writing down every single which word I'm saying. And it's all gathered up, and they're putting it under the carpet and here, there. And I think, oh, my word. And so I turn around, and I shove it all in this big cupboard behind me. And I couldn't get the drawers open because it was old, and it wouldn't come out. And I was panicking. And when I turned around, these sweet women were all in a circle around me. They all had a present in their hand. A table miraculously appeared with my birthday cake on it, and my interpreter put a knife in my hand, pointed it to the middle, and said, "Play party." So I began to open the present, and they began to sing some rendition in their own language. It sounded vaguely like "Happy Birthday to You." I think that's what it was. And we played party. We ignored the young man who came, 18, 19, sat down, the policeman on the floor, and just watched us, and everyone else, the two other policemen were poking around. We were praying like crazy, "Don't open that cupboard, you'll get showered with Bibles," which they never did. And after a bit, they shrugged their shoulders. They didn't bother so much with the women, as Stuart had just been found in another part of the city. They bother more about the men, and so they left. And after a bit, a little bell goes, and I turn around, and I get my stuff out, and I turn around, And they are back on the floor with their Bibles out and paper and pencil. And this young pastor's wife said, "Hurry, hurry, Jill. We can't meet here tomorrow. We're going to have to meet another place. And if you knew what it takes to get me from my hotel where I'm playing tourist to where they go, it takes half a day to get you there. It's not, it sounds exciting. It isn't exciting. It sounds wonderful. It sounds stuff, you know, yes, yes. It isn't. It's horrible." And that particular morning, I had woken up. I was sick. I was quite badly sick. I said to Stuart, "I don't think I can do this. I can't get out of bed." So we're praying, and he puts his hands on me and prays that God will give me the strength. And I get out of bed. And I'm sick, and I stay sick all day. And I'm old. And I'd had it. And when this happened, I was frightened. I was really, really frightened. And when that young woman said, "Hurry, Jill, hurry, Jill," and then she said, "We'll find a different place. You will come, you will come." Everything in me wanted to say, "I don't need this. I can't do this." When I was packing up to go back to the hotel, she came through the women. And she had a Bible open. And she said, "Jill," and she had tears running down her face. She said, "In our little house church this Sunday, we honored our elderly in our group. And God gave us a verse for them, but God just told me to go and give it to you." And I knew. I could see where she'd opened her Bible, what it was. And she said, "Oh God, even when she's old and gray, do not forsake her until she has declared your power and might to my generation, your power to all that are to come." She laid her hands on me and she prayed for me. And do you know what she prayed for? Strength. To do it when I'm tired, to do it when I'm old, to do it when I'm sick. And God gave me the strength. Didn't take the sickness away. Didn't take the old away. Didn't take anything away, but he gave me his power, his strength, his supernatural ability to do it anyway. Right? And that's what David's saying. I'm not asking that you give me the exilia of youth. I'm not asking that you give me the power I had when I was 50 and king. I'm just asking for the strength, moment by moment by moment, situation by situation. I'm just asking you for words for my fractured family. When I look in their face and I'm so confused and I have nothing to say and I have no wisdom, I'm asking you for enough wisdom. Not all the wisdom of God, just enough wisdom. And God gives it. That's what David said. And that's why he said, "I will praise you the rest of my days." Now, where are you in this message? Kids, you need to revise your attitude to the wise people in your lives. Maybe you don't have any in your family. You've got them here. This is your other family. You have two families, family of God and your own. Are you putting yourself in a position to learn from those that know the Lord that are a little bit ahead of you? Your leaders, do you respect them? Your parents, your grandparents? And those of you that are devastated and are in this middle situation where you say, what are you talking about, Jill? I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. You have no idea what's happening to my family. No, I don't. I know what was happening to David's family. You think you've got problems? You know, God is big enough. Yes, he is. Or are you old and gray? And if you are, do you have something to say? Well, I would suggest you say it. Whether they listen or not, whether they change or not, if you believe this word is the answer and Christ is the answer, say it. Whether they want you to or not. That's not your business how they respond or don't. Your business and my business, even when we're old and gray, is tell them anyway. Because it's the truth. It's right. And he wants us to tell them. Pray with me. It's a lovely song called "May All That Come Behind Me Find Me Faithful." First, I'm just wondering if there's anyone been listening to me thinking, what is she talking about? I don't know God like this. He's give an academic nod when I go to church, but I don't know. Heart knowledge, and maybe you can just sit in that pew and open your heart, however old or young you are, and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need Christ. I need forgiveness. Please enter my heart by your Spirit. Invade my life. You promised. Never really got it before. But Lord, I give my life to you. Please give your life to me. And those of you who, like David, are in the middle bit, maybe your family's fallen apart, maybe it hasn't. Are you asking God for something wise, true, right, powerful to say to this generation? Well, are you serious? You're spending time with the Lord asking and seeking and searching and reading and praying. He'll give it you. However fractured and whatever mess there is, he will give you wisdom, a wise word, the right time. Or are you old and gray, and are you beaten? Are you sick? Are you old? Have you had it? Hey, it's only just begun. God wants to use your experience of life. They want to hear your story. And they want to hear about Jesus. Will you tell them? Will you write a letter, give a book? Whatever way, method. Will you declare God's power to the next generation? Talk to him about it. Lord, may all that come behind us find us faithful. For your sake, amen.